your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Our sermon text for this morning is Hosea chapter 2, focusing on verses 14 and 15. However, for the sake of context, we're going to begin reading in verse 2 of Hosea chapter 2. This is the word of God. Give it your careful attention. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, These are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray and ask for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name, and we bless you and thank you for the gift of your word. Our hungry souls need your word. We thirst, O God, to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every day we need to hear it, and Lord's Day by Lord's Day, O God, we long to hear your word and hear it preached, to grow in faith in Christ. Your word is a gift to us. We pray that we may have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts quick to receive your word, that we may profit from it and grow in faith in Christ and our love for you, and that we may bear much good fruit. In short, O God, we ask for the illumining work of your Spirit. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thus far in chapter 2, the Lord has brought home his complaint against his people, Israel, the northern kingdom. We've seen how the Lord has called the children of Gomer, the children of Israel, to plead with their mother because the Lord is about to act in judgment. So he's saying, plead with your mother, plead, because judgment's coming. The Lord God has been provoked by her sin, and she has refused to repent. She has forgotten that it was the Lord who loved her and blessed her with all the blessings of the land that she was enjoying. It was the Lord who caused all of the blessings that were occurring under the reign of King Jeroboam, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet, beloved, Israel had continued to run after other lovers. She continued to use the good gifts that the Lord had given her to serve Baal, as if Baal had anything to do with her blessings. She did not know the Lord because she had forgotten him. And this is not a result of any failure on the Lord's part. This is completely Israel's fault. She was a whore. She lusted after idols. And she had frustrated her husband to the point that he must now bring judgments on her. And beloved church, in verse 6, the Lord then describes an action he's going to take against his own bride, against his own people. Therefore, he says, therefore, as a result of her sin, as a result of her rebellion, therefore, he will frustrate her in her attempts to find her lovers. And then in verse 9, therefore, he is going to take back all the blessings he has given her. And at the end of verse 13, the Lord declares that he will punish his people because they have forgotten him. And as we come to verse 14, we come to another therefore, and we're expecting a final climactic curse. Therefore, and therefore, we're building up. Therefore, now she's really going to get it. That's what we think is going to happen. Therefore, behold. We expect the Lord to say that since she has forgotten me, I will forget you. We hear that all the time sometimes in relationships, or we may know friends, or maybe we've been in those relationships where someone says, I've just had enough, you're done, we're done, it's over, forget it. That's what we may be expecting to hear even now, given how Israel has treated the Lord. Therefore, forget you. Therefore, I'm done with you. But beloved church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's not what we hear in our text. With all of his frustration, with all of the hurt that his faithless bride has inflicted, note well how the Lord responds. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. That's not what we were expecting as we were going through. And this word translated as allure has romantic overtones to it. Now, the Lord is using this imagery of husband and wife to communicate his relationship with his people and the tenderness that he has toward his people. It's a metaphor. And the Lord is declaring that far from forgetting his bride, far from just saying, pack your bags, you're out of here, he is declaring his intention to woo his wife. The Lord is declaring his intention to win her affections over to himself. Stop and think about this. Consider the nature of our God. The Lord God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, who is described in Scripture both in the Old and New Testaments as being holy and as being a consuming fire, is here in our text declaring his absolute commitment to loving his wayward bride. Behold, beloved church, the love of our God. The love that our God has for us, his people. Behold and marvel at his commitment to love the people he has chosen. Behold and marvel at his commitment to love his people in spite of all their sins. He knows full well what they've done. He listed it for us. And he knows all of our sins. Every last one of them. And yet look at his commitment to love his people. Brothers and sisters, as we consider what the Lord is saying to wayward Israel, that he shall allure his wife, we have to remember something about the nature of the Lord's commitment to his people. This is something we've already mentioned in previous weeks. Why was the Lord committed to Israel? Why did the Lord choose Israel, of all the peoples, to be his special and chosen people? Well, the scriptures declare to us that it had nothing to do with anything remarkable about Israel per se. Remember what he said back in the law? It's not that Israel was the mightiest people. She was not the most cultured of all the peoples. No. God chose her because it pleased him to choose her. the Lord God elected from all eternity to love this people. And to use theological language here, God's love for his people is what we call monergistic. Monergistic, mono, it's coming from one direction and one direction only. The other word would be synergistic. So sin would mean, the S-Y-N prefix would mean together. It's not synergistic. This is monergistic, which means it's coming from one direction. This is something God and God alone decided to do himself. It stems from God himself choosing to cast his love and affections upon this people simply because he chose to do it. There was nothing about them that warranted or earned his love. They didn't catch his eye because they were so spectacular. No, God loved them because he chose to. There was nothing special about them apart from the fact that he loved them and chose them. There was nothing about Israel that would have caught the Lord's eye and caused him to enter into a covenant with them. No, the Lord chose them to enter into a covenant relationship with them simply because it pleased him to do it. And what we're seeing in our text for this morning is that the Lord, in spite of all of Israel's sins, and they are many, in fact, at times you can't tell Israel from the pagan nations around them. Well, what we're seeing in our text, in spite of the many ways she has offended him, the Lord God is determined to love his people and win them to himself. And while the Lord shall indeed bring discipline against his people and punish them, for he is holy, we see here the Lord's intention to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham and to Adam. Both Abraham and Adam, God made promises to both. See, the punishment that he's going to bring is not a matter of forgetting his covenant promises to his people. You see, our God cannot fail. Our God cannot lie. He cannot take back what he has given. Israel may fail, but the Lord our God can never fail. And so in verse 14, the Lord declares that he will allure his people and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Brothers and sisters, what is striking in this verse is how the Lord is speaking of the wilderness. Now, if you think back in our text, back to verse 3, think about how the Lord spoke of the wilderness. In verse 3, it was the place where the Lord was going to execute his people. He was going to bring judgment on them and let them die in the wilderness. He was going to make Israel, as in a wilderness, stripped of all blessings, left to die of thirst. And we're reminded of how Israel, that whole first generation of Israelites in the book of Numbers, suffered and died because she rebelled against the Lord at Kadesh Barnea. These are the people who came out of Egypt in the great Exodus. These are the people that saw the plagues upon the Egyptians. These are the people that came to Mount Sinai, and they saw all of this. And they refused to believe the Lord, and that whole generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. So that's one image of being in the wilderness, as wilderness as a place of punishment, a place of judgment. Yet here in verse 14, the wilderness is a place of salvation. We're reminded here not of the rebellion of Israel at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers, but of Israel's salvation through the wilderness in Exodus. And this is clear from the end of verse 15. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. You see, when we look at Exodus, the book of Exodus, the wilderness is actually the place of salvation, the place of blessing. She's being released from slavery in Egypt. Remember the beginning of the Ten Commandments, the prologue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And he delivered her through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. It was a place of delivery from the oppression of the Egyptians. And this is where she arrived when she passed through the parted waters of the Red Sea, which Paul tells us in the wilderness. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 was her baptism. So the idea here is of blessing. It's a blessing to go through the sea and be baptized and come into the wilderness when you think of the Exodus motif. The Lord is declaring to his people that she shall have a new Exodus. She shall indeed suffer in the short term by being cast into the wilderness as a punishment, but the wilderness shall also be the place of salvation. There, in the wilderness, the Lord will speak tenderly to his people. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, and shall no longer forget him, but shall respond to his love and his wooing with love and affection. He says, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And the idea behind the Lord giving, or perhaps assigning Israel her vineyards, is the promise that he will once again bless his people. In discipline, the Lord removed Israel's various blessings. But he declares when he has taken her back into the wilderness, he shall bless her once again. He also says that he will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Achor meaning trouble. And to understand this phrase, we need to remember the incident of Achan's sin in Joshua 7. In Joshua 7, Israel suffered a terrible loss at the city of Ai because Achan kept things for himself from Jericho, which were supposed to be devoted to destruction. And the place where Achan and his whole family were executed under covenant curse was named the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. This valley was between the territory of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, was an apt historical metaphor for the troubles Israel was about to experience because of her sin. You see, Israel is like Achan at this point. This is your character, Israel. This is who you're like. If you want to look back and see in your history which figures fit you, Achan fits you. Look what he did. And look what he got. That's what you deserve. You see, Israel is about to face trouble, Achor, just as Achan faced trouble. But beloved church, what the Lord is promising here in Hosea 2 is that where there had been covenant curse for the sins of the people against the Lord, there shall be once again covenant blessing. The valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, shall become a door of hope. But how? How can this be? How can the Lord speak tenderly to his people when they've sinned, and they've sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and won't repent, and deserve to be cut off? When they're as bad as the residents that Joshua executed when they came to possess the land of Canaan, how can God speak of blessing this wicked people? Well, beloved church, it is because the Lord is about to act through the new Exodus, where he will take his people from death to life. And remember what we said earlier, God's saving acts are monergistic. He saves his people because he is committed to saving his people. He saves his people from their sins because he is glorified by showing his people his grace and mercy and pity. Think about what our God pronounced all the way back in Genesis 3:15, because that establishes the covenant context that we're seeing. Think about what he said in Genesis 3:15, that he will save a people for himself by saving them from himself, from his own wrath and curse against them, which is due to them for their sins. It is theologically correct. It is appropriate for us to say that our salvation is God saving us from himself, for himself. We are being saved from his wrath and curse, which we all deserve because of our sins. And he's saving us for himself to be his beloved people, his beloved bride, his beloved church. And there in Genesis 3:15, the Lord our God promised that he will divide the peoples and separate them out. The seed of the serpent separated from the seed of the woman. But unfortunately, as we've been seeing, and as you go through the Old Testament, especially you go through the prophets, what do you see? His people Israel, the people he has chosen, have proven themselves to be more like the seed of the serpent than the seed of the woman in their character. And so he judges his people Israel with national death. The destruction of Israel by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and later the captivity of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, by the Babylonians in 586 BC. He judges his people Israel with national death, removal from the land. But beloved, only in the short term. What the Lord our God is promising in Hosea is that he will remove the covenant curse and give his people unmitigated covenant blessing. What the Lord is promising in Hosea is that one day he will reverse the curse of death and give resurrection life. And here we have to see, beloved, that what the Lord has promised in Hosea is what he himself has already in our own time done through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. A work that was completed 2,000 years ago. You see, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that curse is transformed into blessing. In Jesus, the wilderness becomes the place of salvation. It is the place where God speaks to his people to allure them, to speak tenderly to them, to gather them in. It is the place where he gives his people her vineyards and makes the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, a door of hope. It is the place where the Lord transforms the hearts of his people so that they answer the call of the Lord with praise and thanksgiving and loving worship. Just as Israel did early on when she came up out of Egypt. You see, brothers and sisters, it is in the wilderness of this present evil age, the wilderness of this evil world, that God speaks tenderly to Israel, that is, his church. He allures his people, Jew and Gentile, and speaks tenderly to them by speaking to them of Christ. We call it the Great Commission. What is that? That's God's loving speech calling his beloved to himself. That's what we do when we preach the gospel, when we proclaim Jesus Christ. It's God wooing his people, the ones he has chosen, calling them to himself, calling them out of slavery, calling them out of darkness. He speaks tenderly to them, talking about his mercies in Christ. He shows us his great love, beloved, by reminding us what he's done to love us. John 3:16, in this way God loved us. In this way God loved the world. How? In that he gave his only begotten Son. This love, beloved church, this monergistic love, love that originates from God, is poured out upon us purely by God's grace. He owed us nothing. No kindness. He didn't have to do it. But he chose to do it. Beloved, this is the comfort spoken by Hosea in Hosea 40, as Isaiah records the words of the Lord. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Tell her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is the message to be proclaimed in the wilderness. This is the church's message. You can see as you go through the gospel accounts, particularly in Matthew, this is the message that was proclaimed by the last of the Old Covenant prophets, John the Baptist, who was preaching in the wilderness. This message of love, this message of grace, this message of comfort and pardon is to be spoken to all of God's elect, true spiritual Israel, whether Jew or Gentile. And this message of the love of God in Christ, that Jesus has come into the wilderness to suffer covenant curse for us by becoming sin for us, dying on the cross, this is the message we hear in the wilderness. This message of the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his returning glory. This is the message of love and of hope that our God woos us with. This is the message we, the bride of Christ, the church, are called to faithfully proclaim. And through our message, through the church's preaching of Christ, God allures and speaks tenderly to those who are his, chosen by him, elect from every nation. Think about the grace and goodness of God. Think about the fact that this morning, the promise of God is fulfilled even here and now for you. God speaking tenderly to you in the wilderness. God speaking to you wherever you happen to be here in 2020. Whether you're in Rockford, Illinois, or in Tennessee, or Maine, wherever you are, or New York, God is here speaking graciously to you, fulfilling this promise. So how do we respond to this? What's the appropriate response to this, to the Lord's alluring actions, to his tender words that are for us? How do we respond to the hope and blessing he's given us? Do we answer as in the days of our youth, the day when we first came to understand God's grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus, how he has forgiven us our sins? Or do we forget? Do we just take it for granted and move on and not really think about what he has done for us? Do we forget the heart of the gospel? Have we lost sight of the love of God poured out upon us? Have we forgotten our first love? You see, Israel forgot. Israel forgot the salvation of God. They forgot what the Lord had done for her. They forgot all of his benefits. They attributed it to someone else. Beloved, let us never forget our first love. Let us not forget what our God has done for us. Let us not forget the great debt we owed to him and how he didn't have to save us. He would have been perfectly just, pouring out his wrath and curse upon us. That's what we all deserve. But that's not how he's treated us. And so, how do we respond to this? What's the only thing really worth, you know, that we ought to be doing? We should respond, of course, beloved, with worship and praise and thanksgiving and love. We should respond as Jesus himself taught us when he summarized the Ten Commandments. In the two commandments, he said this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbors as yourselves. This is the logical outworking if we understand the gospel. Love. Love for the God who saved us. Love for the God who has washed away all our sins by the blood of Christ. Love for his church. A fierce loyalty to his church, his bride. Building her up, encouraging her, encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ, speaking words of grace and love and wisdom to one another, building each other up in faith, helping one another in our faith. But we also love our enemies. We have a calling to love those who hate us. We have a calling to love those who seek to persecute us and not curse them. You see, beloved church, those that curse us may also be those that God has chosen for salvation, some of them. And we know this. Look at the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, one of the fiercest and harshest enemies of the church in the early days of the church. Look what God did to him. He converted him. Called him to be an apostle, the Apostle Paul. You see, beloved, we must not presume to judge, you know, who is God's elect and who is not. But love all and pray for all. Desire all to come to know the knowledge of Christ. God will determine, God has determined who will and who won't. That's not our business, that's God's. But we are called to love and to live out the gospel. The way we do that is we go back and we remember what God's done for us. You have been wooed by God. He has allured you and drawn you to himself. Remember that. Think upon that. It's not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us and gave his son to die for us. Remember that good news. And bear fruit in keeping with that good news. Praise God for his love for us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you now and thank you for your kindness, that you did not give up on us. You did not cast us away, though we deserve to be cast away. No, in your mercy, you have redeemed us. In your mercy and grace and kindness, you have washed away our sin, and you have clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for the good news that we have received. We thank you for your persistent, consistent, and enduring love. And we pray that we may grow to understand your love for us, that we may bear fruit in keeping with your grace to us. You have loved us. Grant to us the grace to love one another and others. Grant to us grace, O God, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is pleasing in your sight, that we may honor your name and reflect your love back. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.